Well, if you have your Bible, please open with me, if you will now, to Luke chapter 10. This morning we're going to learn some things about good people. We're going to learn three things about good people. Number one, that good people are very hard to evangelize. Number two, good people are impossible to save. And number three, good people do not in fact exist. Our study of Luke's Gospel has brought us to a very familiar story, maybe the most familiar of all stories in the Bible, the story of the Good Samaritan. This is sort of an iconic story. It's become an idiom, really, for sacrificial acts of kindness or doing good. Everyone is familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. But it's not a true story. It's a story that Jesus made up on the spot to illustrate what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's not really the main point of the passage either. The whole conversation is really about eternal life. How do I get eternal life? That's the question that introduces all of this in verse 25. A lawyer, an expert in the Mosaic law, stood up as Jesus was teaching and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, that is the most important question that anyone could ever ask. And certainly it's the most important question that anyone could ever answer. And so that is what we are dealing with here. How does Jesus answer that? And how should we answer that? And how do we help get people even talking about that? So we've been looking at this text for a few weeks now, looking at it as a model for one-on-one evangelism. What can we learn from Jesus' example here that will help us be more effective in telling the gospel today, especially in one-on-one conversations? And I've outlined it for you based on the structure of the text. You have a little insert in your bulletin, I hope, with this outline. The question in verse 25 corresponds to man's situation. The answer in verses 26 to 28 corresponds to God's standard. The illustration we're going to look at this morning corresponds to man's sinfulness. And the conclusion to God's solution. And we've said those are the basic components. Those are the four concepts that we need to be faithful to cover in evangelism. Those are the talking points that we need to talk about. Obviously, we can't save people or convert people. We can't really convict sinners. We can't even convince people that the Bible is true, or convince them that they need to be saved, or convince them that they're sinners. But we can be faithful to tell them the truth. And these are the core truths, I believe, that we need to tell them. Just as a way of review, first of all, we've talked about man's situation. People have to understand the situation that they're in as human beings, okay? This physical body is not all there is, right? We are spiritual beings as well. We have an immortal soul. You will live forever somewhere, each of us, either in eternal joy in the presence of God or in eternal torment away from the presence of God. People need to understand that. It's our responsibility to tell them that. And those are certainly basic biblical concepts that this lawyer would have already understood. But we can't assume that the people that we're talking to do. So we have to lay that foundation. There is such a thing as eternal life. You don't have it. You must receive it. And there's something you must do to get it. And that's what you need to be worried about. Not this life, eternal life. And all of that, we said, is implied in verse 25. Then secondly, we talked about God's standard. Because somewhat surprisingly, Jesus answers his question by directing him back to the Old Testament law. What is written? How does it read to you? I mean, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you. What has God said? And the man knew the answer. He quotes the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor. That was the right answer. It's even more simple than keeping the Ten Commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That is the fulfillment of the whole law. You do that, you fulfill the whole law. That's the summary of the whole law. That's the point of it all. So do this, and you will live. That's the standard. So we need to talk about that. God is holy. God has a standard for how He expects us to live. He has revealed that to us. He's spoken. He's revealed Himself to man. And He has a right to hold us accountable to that standard because He created us in His image for His glory. So we aren't free to live any way we want. We're obligated to live as He commands. And the fact that we don't do that is why we don't have eternal life. We violated God's standard. So we have to talk about that with people. We have to heighten the sense of accountability and responsibility and culpability before God. God has a standard of living for you. You don't measure up. He has a right to be upset about that. He is upset about that. You are not right with God. You are at enmity with Him and He with you. You must be reconciled to God in order to have eternal life. That's the issue. Now, you take a person through all of that, okay, very carefully, at whatever pace is necessary to explain all of that. And you would think, okay, for a soft-hearted, tender-hearted person, a repentant, contrite person, you know, that would be it, right? That would be enough. I mean, when Jesus said, "You have answered correctly, do this and you will live," the man should have said what? "I can't. I don't. I know I don't love like that. I know that's the standard. I know that's what God requires. And I know how far short I fall of all of that. That's why I'm here. I don't have eternal life, and I don't do what's required to deserve eternal life, and I know that. Can you please tell me what to do to receive eternal life, even though I don't deserve it?" In other words, what is God's provision for people like me who violate His standard? That's what He should have said. That's what every person should say once they're exposed to the standard of God. But they don't, right? This man didn't. What did he say? Verse 29. But wishing to what? Justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That's what we do. That's what sinners do. But wishing to justify himself. That's the egotistical nature of sin. I'm going to justify myself. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That's the evasive nature of sin. So right there you have the nature of sin in man. And that is why evangelism is hard. Right? That's the only reason it's hard. Evangelism is not hard because these truths are hard to talk about. They aren't. Evangelism is not hard because these truths are hard to explain. They really aren't. Evangelism is hard because people are hard. Right? That's the issue. And this should be a slam dunk by this point. The man should be on his knees begging for mercy. "Teacher, tell me what I must do to have my sins forgiven so that I can be reconciled to God." But instead, he's wishing to justify himself and excuse himself. I mean, think about that. Do you think the omniscient judge of the universe is going to let you off on a technicality. Who is my neighbor? That's what sin does. It makes us hard-hearted. It makes us hard-headed. Hardened by the what? The deceitfulness of sin. That's how it works. So that instead of yielding to the obvious truth and agreeing with God and confessing, yes, I'm guilty, I don't do what God commands, I'm a sinner, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We justify ourselves. We look for the loophole. Well, yeah, but who is my neighbor? I mean, never mind that I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? We skip over that. Let's analyze that love my neighbor part. Who is my neighbor anyway? Let's dig out the lexicons, and let's dig out the commentaries, and let's lay them all out on the table, and let's debate all the various viewpoints on this verse. In other words, let's bury the obvious under a mound of technicalities. That is typical of what sinners do. That is the egotistical, evasive nature of sin. So the question is, what do you do with people like that? What do you say next? What did Jesus say? So this takes us to our third component in this little study. Man's sinfulness, right? Man's sin. And this is uncomfortable, this is unpopular, but you have to press home the reality of sin. That's part of the job of evangelism. To press home the reality of a person's sinfulness, that regardless of how you measure up in comparison to other people, regardless of how religious you are or how moral you may be, regardless of what a good person, you know, you think yourself to be, regardless of how clever you are at skirting the issues, you have to face the reality of what the Bible says is true of you. And the Bible paints us all with the same brush. We're wretched sinners before God. Now, if you're really clever, you know, and witty and creative like Jesus, you can come up with a story to illustrate that, which is what he does. But if you're kind of abstract and pretty, you know, just one side of your brain works at a time, if the other even works at all, and, you know, you're just kind of boring like me, well, then you have to just spell it out for people with Bible verses. So let's do a little bit of both here. What does the Bible say about man's sin? All right. From beginning to end, the teaching of Scripture is crystal clear on this. And I think that's for a reason that eventually maybe we get it, right? Genesis 6:5, three chapters after the fall, this is God's commentary on mankind. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's three chapters after the fall. That's man. That's regardless of how you see it, regardless of how I see it, that's how the Lord sees it and saw it. That's how it is. And we have to accept his analysis. He's the one we have to answer to. And so in his word, God says some things, several things about man's sinfulness. I want to just give you four things to emphasize. Okay, at least these four probably need to be covered to some extent. First of all, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. 1 Kings 8:46, for there is no man who does not sin. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? Implied, no one. Psalm 143, verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no man living is righteous before you. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? No one can say that. Ecclesiastes 7, 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Or Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one of us to his own way. Now that's really what sin is, if you want to think about a definition for it. God created me, God owns me, it's his air I breathe, and yet I dare to act and live and think as if I don't need him, I don't want him telling me what to do, I'll do what I want, thank you. It's that attitude of rebellion, defiance, independence that defines what sin is. Romans 3:9 and following. All men, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then the end of that, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the consistent testimony of Scripture. James 3:2, we all sin in many ways. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, and so on. So it's universal. We are all sinners. No exceptions to that. Okay? No exceptions to that. Except Jesus. Secondly, we are sinners by nature. By nature. Listen to Jeremiah 13:23. I love this verse. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also, if he can, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Now what's that verse talking about? It's talking about our sin nature, right? The Ethiopian can't change his skin. It's his nature to have dark skin. The leopard can't change his spots. Leopards have spots. Likewise, sinners do evil because they are evil. It's not our environment. It's not our culture. It's not our upbringing. It's not our social conditioning. It's our nature. And so it's impossible for us to do and be something contrary to that nature. Matthew 7:18, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. We do bad because we are bad. Matthew 12:34, Luke 11:13, you being evil, that's what Jesus said. So it's our nature, see, to sin, just like it's a fish's nature to swim, a bird's nature to fly, a dog's nature to bark. You know, that's what we do because that's what we are. And this sinful nature is inherited. Okay? It's inherited. It's passed on from generation to generation. Psalm 58:3, the wicked go astray from the womb. They err from their birth, speaking lies. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In fact, in sin did my mother conceive me. So even before we're born, it's at the instant of conception, a new sinner is formed. Not many couples say that. Look, honey, we made another one. I know, isn't he perfect? Yes, he just... an adorable little sinner. Oh, I know it. Oh, we love them and we teach them and we train them and we do everything we can to keep them from sinning. And what happens? They still do. And we take it personally. How could you? That's our nature. That's our inclination. Where does that come from? Comes from the heart. Comes from within. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of men are full of evil. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? It comes from the heart. Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit. All those evil things come from the inside of us. So we're all sinners, and we're sinners all the way through. Okay, we aren't good people who occasionally do bad things. At best, we're bad people who occasionally do good things. I mean, even a broken clock is right twice a day. Thirdly, we are enslaved to sin. We're enslaved. John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Romans 6:20, Paul says, when you were slaves of sin, that's what you were before you became a believer, slaves of sin. Titus 3:3, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So we were slaves to that. And not only to sin, but to Satan as well. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 2 Timothy 2:26, in the snare of the devil, held captive by him to do his will. In John 8:44, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Wow. I mean, you know, people always, I think about that when people always want to talk about man's free will. And I just say, fine, you want man to have free will? Okay, he has free will. What does that mean? He is free to do exactly what he wants. Yes, and that's the problem. What he wants. What he wants to do is defined by his nature. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. If you want to call that free will, feel free, but it sounds like bondage to me. So these are basic points that we need to cover with people. We're all sinners, we're sinners by nature, and we're enslaved to that sin. And fourth, we're destined for wrath because of that sin. We're destined for wrath. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Your due, what you deserve, what you have coming, your just deserts because of your sin is death. And we can trace that all the way back to Adam. The idea of original sin, the idea of, you know, depravity. Where does that come from? Well, Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Or verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So the picture Paul paints is Adam sinned, and because of his sin, sin and death entered the world and spread to all men. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. Why should his sin get spread to us? Why should we be condemned for what he did? And Paul's answer is because we did it too. Verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned. Which means in some sense we were there. He sinned, we sinned. God sees all humanity in Adam. He did what we all would have done and have done. So we are all guilty and we all stand condemned in Adam. And you don't want to argue that. You don't want to say that's not fair. God can't do that. Because if Adam's sin can't be imputed to us, then neither can Christ's righteousness be imputed to us. And you don't want that. Go there, then you lose everything that Paul is arguing for in Romans 5. All who are in Adam get sin and death and condemnation. All who are in Christ get reconciliation and righteousness and life and justification. That's his point there. So that's the picture in Scripture. Man's sinfulness means we're all sinners. We're sinners by nature. We're enslaved to that sin, and we're destined for wrath because of that sin. So here's where the rubber meets the road practically then. To do evangelism, listen, here's what you have to do. To do evangelism, especially in our culture today, here's what we have to do. We have to dismantle the myth of human goodness. We have to dismantle that. People are basically good. That's what people believe, right? That's not what the Bible teaches. Man is not good. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good, not even one. So we have to dismantle that. We also, kind of as a corollary, we have to deconstruct the self-esteem construct. There are no bad people, only people who think badly of themselves. That is what people believe. But again, that is not what the Bible teaches. But those are the stilts, see? Those are the stilts that, you know, people prop themselves up on and elevate themselves to have this sense of worthiness to inherit eternal life or to be in the kingdom of God or whatever. I deserve eternal life. I'm worthy. We have to come along and sort of kick those stilts out from under people. Those are doctrines of demons. They're like vaccines pumped into people from birth that immunize them from ever being able to hear and respond to the gospel. If you never own up to your sinful condition, you can never be saved. J.C. Ryle wrote, the very animals whose smell is most offensive to us have no idea that they are offensive. You ever think about that? And they're not offensive to one another. And man, fallen man, I believe, can have no just idea what a vile thing sin is in the sight of that God whose handiwork is absolutely perfect. That is a great analogy. So the Bible is very clear then in establishing the contrast between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And we have to talk about that with people. Now, let's look at the text. That was just a long introduction to the story of the Good Samaritan. But the story is just an illustration. So it's okay. So what does it illustrate? How does it illustrate man's sin? Well, who is my neighbor? That's the question, right? And who is my neighbor? In other words, what is the man thinking? Well, I need to love God, check. I need to love my neighbor, check. Depending on how you define neighbor. So let's talk about that. So in verse 30, Jesus replied and said, here's his way of dealing with this man. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's going to tell a story about a certain man. Now, Jerusalem, the setting here is just great. It's very graphic and dramatic. Jerusalem to Jericho, 17 miles. The elevation drop is almost like 4,000 feet. So it's a pretty intense, severe descent, very dangerous, treacherous road. And because of the terrain and all the rocks and the caves and places to hide and escape, it was a favorite hideout for thieves and bandits. It was notorious as a play. You know, you go that way, you're going to get mugged, you're going to get beaten, you're going to get robbed or whatever, even killed. In fact, the road was called the Pass of Adumim, and that's related to the Hebrew word for blood. So it's called the Bloody Pass. Dangerous road, especially alone. Well, a certain man, and we can assume a Jewish man in this context, a Jewish man walking that way, fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So here's the picture, a helpless victim of a brutal robbery. He's being beaten multiple times. He's in critical condition. He's in desperate need of immediate attention. He's going to die. He's been stripped of his clothing even. I mean, they took everything. His only hope is for someone to just happen to be coming along soon. And if you ever had car trouble on, you know, a really lonely, desolate wilderness road, you know that feeling of desperation. Our only hope is for someone to just happen along. And sure enough, verse 31, and by chance, someone came. A priest, of all things, was going down on that road. I mean, how lucky can you get, right? So there's hope for this man. He's going to make it. The priest is here. He's in good hands. The priest would know what to do, right? Descendant of Aaron, the servant of God, one of the men who served in the temple, offering sacrifices for the people, lifting the people up before God. I mean, this man would be a model of spiritual virtue, a godly man, a righteous man, a law-keeping man. He would know what the law required. He would know Leviticus 19:34 that if you see a stranger in need, you do whatever it takes to meet his need. He would know the scripture, Exodus 23:4, where it says that even if you meet your enemy's ox or donkey wandering away, you should return it to him. Or if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless in the ditch, you relieve it of its burden. You help it. If you would do that for your enemy's donkey, wouldn't you do that for your enemy? He would know all of that. He would have taught all of these things to people. And yet, what does it say? When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He didn't go out of his way to help the man. He went out of his way to not help. And then, people analyze this and they suggest, well, maybe the priest thought that the man was dead and he didn't want to contaminate himself by touching a dead body because that would make him ceremonially unclean. No, the simple point is the man who knew what to do didn't do it. I mean, the man we expect to help, the man who should have helped, didn't help. So whatever his motives, he wasn't motivated by love for his neighbor. Then verse 32, likewise, a Levite also, which is just another kind of priest, specifically from the tribe of Levi. They're all from the tribe of Levi. Some are from Aaron. But when he came to the place and saw him, same thing, he too passed by on the other side. Well, this is not looking good. This is bad. You have two priests that just happened to come by. That's the man's only hope, is that someone would come by. These two men come by. No help. Why? No love. Neither has enough compassion to be bothered. And of course, maybe this is an indictment on the religious elite in Israel, of which this lawyer would be one. But then verse 33, the most shocking thing happens. And again, whether, this isn't a true story necessarily, so, maybe this is like, this would never happen, but this is a shocker in the story. But a Samaritan, and this would be the most unlikely candidate ever to show compassion to a Jew. The Jews, the Samaritans hated each other, a long history of animosity and prejudice and racism between those two groups of people. I won't go into all the details, but this would be an absolute, insult. But a Samaritan stopped to help? That's a slap in the face. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And what did he do? Well, he did everything the man needed him to do. Verse 34, he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. The wine would be sort of an antiseptic. The oil would soothe the wounds. He put him on his own beast, probably had a donkey that he was traveling on, and brought him to an inn and took care of him personally. took care of him, stayed the night with him. On the next day, he took out money, 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And, you know, I've got to go and take care of this business that I'm on. But take care of him while I'm gone. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Wow. I mean, this is excessive generosity, isn't it? This is what it means to love your neighbor. See? And that's the point of the story. You want to know what that looks like? Love your neighbor as yourself. This is what it looks like. You don't ask the question, is this my neighbor?
No.
You see a person in need, any person, and you love them to the full extent of their need. That's what it means. Let me ask you, have you ever done that? I mean, whatever it takes, whatever the person needs, you give the best care, I'll pay for it, spare no expense, whatever it takes. Well, I can guarantee you all that you have all done this. There's one person that we all love that much. Who is it? Ourselves. We all love ourselves that much. Spare no expense. Get me the best doctor. Give me all the right medicine. Take care of me. And that's the point. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Do for him what you would do for you. Do you do that? Well, nobody does that. Maybe once in a while we do that, but not very often, certainly not every time. So notice the climax, verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he couldn't even speak, the Samaritan. So he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Right, go and do the same. So what did Jesus do? Notice what he did. He turned the whole thing around, didn't he? See, the man wanted to know the limits of his responsibility. And who is my neighbor? Jesus showed that the question is not, who is my neighbor? I mean, anyone in need, anytime, anywhere is your neighbor. The question is, what does it mean to be a neighbor? What does it mean to love my neighbor? This is what it means. And you don't do this. And you know you don't. You know what God commands of you, and you don't do it. What does that make you? You're a sinner. And that's the point of the story, to illustrate that, to produce conviction. You want to receive eternal life? Go and do the same. I can't. I don't. I'm not the good Samaritan. I'm the priest. I'm the Levite. That's right. You are. You know God's standard. You know you fall short. You know what you deserve. So the question now is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do now? And so I just say to you, you know, this is what we have to do in evangelism. In one-on-one evangelism, is expose sin and awaken guilt. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you're not a sinner, there's no hope for you. There's no help for you in Jesus. Are you going to deny your sin then or confess it? What are you going to do? So that's the point of the story. It's not to say, be kind. It's not a story to believers about being kind and doing good and serving others. The point of the story is evangelistic. You don't love your neighbor as yourself, do you? No, I don't. What are you going to do about it? The point of the story is, this is how bad sin is. Okay? That given an opportunity to help someone in desperate need, a dying man, we really would rather just not get involved. And whatever excuse we may make, we know that the real issue is we don't love other people like we love. We have to expose people to that reality. Expose them to what the Bible says about man. Before God, we're all sinners, destined for wrath, because we do not measure up to God's standard. And so we can either justify ourselves and remain condemned, or we can humble ourselves and be saved. But we force the issue so they know which one they're doing. Now, next time, Lord willing, we'll sort of tie all this together and bring it to a conclusion and focus on God's solution, Christ, and how he comes into this. But let me close with this quote. Francis Schaeffer was once asked the question, what would you do if you met a really modern man on a train and you had just an hour to talk to him about the gospel? What would you do? This is the question that we're asking. Well, he replied, I've said over and over, I would spend 45 to 50 minutes on the negative to really show him his dilemma, that he is morally dead. And then I'd take 10 to 15 minutes to preach the gospel. He said, I believe that much of our evangelistic and personal work today is not clear simply because we are too anxious to get to the answer without having a man realize the real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt, not just psychological guilt, but true moral guilt in the presence of God. That's all I'm saying today. That right there. Don't be in a hurry to give the good news to people who don't even feel sick yet over the bad news. You can't be saved if you aren't lost. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time this morning and just another look at this conversation and the model that it is to us for evangelism. And we just pray you would, Lord, give us the grace and the courage to be faithful witnesses, to speak your word, speak the truth in love, but to speak the truth. And I pray that we would learn from this just how to do that and how to be effective at that. Continue to shape us, Lord, and equip us so that we can do the work of evangelism that you've called us to do and put us here to do. And give us the confidence, Lord, that it's your work to save people, not ours. But you are using us to speak the truth and to be a mouthpiece and an instrument. So we want to be faithful to that. Equip us to that end and work through us. Give us opportunities. Maybe even this week there would be someone that we could talk to. Help us to know what you'd have us to say. Thank you for your Spirit who indwells us and empowers us and who causes us to think and remember the things that we've learned and memorized in Scripture. And so we pray you'll bring that arsenal to bear as we have conversations this week with unbelievers. Make us sensitive to the opportunities that you bring away and make us faithful, we pray.